Well, beloved, let's do our next installment on the canonization of the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I had something nice happen to me this week. Some things do come in nice little packages. This idea of the canonization of the New Testament, one of the tools that I'm using, this is our pastor study. We've been doing our pastor study every month on Thursdays. The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, who's no longer with us. This book, I'm glad that I bought. It's not even 100 pages. It's out of print. We've even contacted several years ago the son of the author and pleaded with him to get it back in print. Well, I went online this week and I found two copies, one used and one not well used, whatever, and they're in the mail. And you're getting a copy out of love. This book is awesome. This book is like a stick of dynamite. Brother Ogden has four arguments in this book. He goes through the whole New Testament. And in this little book of not even 100 pages, of which you're going to get a copy, he has four arguments. Number one, the apostles, when they left Jerusalem and began to apply the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to teach them to observe all the things I, the Lord Jesus, have given to you apostles that they may observe and to do them. First argument, number one, out of the gate is so simple even a child can understand it. Now, when these men left Jerusalem, we saw that when Saul of Tarsus started harassing, that little circle there is the city of Jerusalem. And what you see on this map, everything in this brown shade, is the extent of the Roman Empire at its zenith in power. Okay? All the way back to the 8th century B.C., all the way into the 4th and 5th century A.D., this was the main player in God's drama of redemption. Argument one, when these men went across this Roman world, they first gave the Word of God, the New Testament, before it was written orally. Now, isn't that so sweet and easy? Orally. Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks orally for the first time. He didn't have 3x5 cards in order for him to cheat. He didn't have notes drawn out ahead of time. God the Holy Spirit came upon these men with this apostolic gift of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. The Pentecostals have hijacked those gifts. But the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom is when God the Holy Spirit gave the sermon right on the spot in the minds and in the hearts and in the lips of the apostles and those associates who were with the apostles. Men like Timothy, men like Luke, men like Silas, men like Barnabas, men like Philip the evangelist, men like Stephen before he became a rock pile. Orally. Argument two. What initially was given orally was then eventually written down. Argument two. And Mr. Ogden proves that 100%. You've got to be blind not to see what he's going to show you. He even tells you the approximation of every New Testament book, when it was written, where it was written, and why it was written. Argument three, and this is the big one. The third argument is this. Listen carefully. This is all surrounding this New Testament canon, which I taught the saints in Africa. Now you're going to get it upon your request. The third argument was this, and this is crucial. What was once given orally and was then written down with parchment, pen, and ink did not contradict, did not change. There was no redacting. There was no whiting out. And there was no apology. What was written matched 100% what was initially given by word of mouth. And when you get your copy of the book, and again, you read it at your leisure. I'm not going to ask you, did you read it? I'm not going to give you a test. People in the past would whine and bellyache. You want me to read this now? No, I'm giving it to you for your Christian library so that someday you can use it as a tool to bolster up your faith. You know, I don't like whiners. I give up material free for God's people to be educated, to know what they believe and why they believe. I'm not here to grade anybody. I'm not going to come to your home and badger you. How many pages did you read today? But I want you to have these tools. When a carpenter goes off, he has a box with tools, right? He may not use every tool on a given project, but there's a tool that is in there for him to use on his project to finish the project. And so my library is nothing but tools. Do I use and read all those books in there? No. But if I need a subject, I know where to go to find some information. Okay, enough said. First, it was given orally. Then it was beginning to be written down. The third argument is key. The third argument is so important. What Peter said in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 souls got saved, 30 years later, there was not another apostle out there saying, oh, by the way, we got to go back to Acts chapter 2 and we got to change things because, you know, Peter just didn't get it right way back there in Acts chapter 2. He kind of spoke out of turn. And so we got this clown that's come down 30 years later and he's realized, oh, my word, Paul said what in the book of Romans? No, we got to wipe that out. We got to change that. We got to apologize to the Roman world because we don't want to offend anybody. God forbid if we offend somebody and tell them that Jesus is the only way. What's the first argument? Once the church was scattered and once the church got off their blessed assurance and start preaching and start teaching, it was given orally by divine unction, divine power, divine wisdom. Even speaking in a foreign tongue or a foreign language that individual never went to school to learn. God on the spot, lickety-split, gave someone the ability to communicate in their language, a language they never knew and never learned, in order to cut through the language barrier. The reversal of the Tower of Babel. What God once did to confuse and scatter, he now, under the new covenant, gives the gift to someone to speak in a foreign language to cut through that barrier that God created back in Genesis chapter 11. Isn't that amazing? Full circle. And now the fourth and final argument. And this is where Pastor Bob and all most evangelicals part ways. Fourth argument. Every book of the New Testament, to include Revelation, was written and distributed before the year 70 AD. Before 70 AD. I was taught by good men, and good men can be wrong, that includes me. The standard conservative argument is this, that all of the New Testament was written before 70 AD, because we know that Peter and Paul died under the reign of Nero. Nero dies in the summer of 68 AD at his own hand. But the three letters by John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and his gospel, and the book of Revelation that supposedly tells you how the world's going to go boom at the end, were written between 95 and 98 AD. Now listen carefully. If that's true, then the Apostle John was well close to 100 years old and still vibrant in his ministry. Doesn't make sense. There is strong argumentation in the book. Ogden goes out of his way to prove the point, not going outside the Bible to prove the point. He takes the internal evidences that you can capture in the New Testament writings to prove that before Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in AD 70, it was a 3.5-year campaign. That war started in 66 AD under Nero. Nero commits hara-kiri in the summer of 68. He kills himself. Between 68 and 69 AD, in 1 year, the Roman Empire goes through 4 emperors in 1 year, mainly due to assassination. Can you imagine America going through 4 presidencies because of 4 presidents getting knocked off within a year? What type of a traumatic shock you think that came upon the Roman world? Matter of fact, historians tell us that when Nero commits suicide and everything seems to be imploding on itself, all of the outlying nations that bordered the Roman Empire, they saw it as their green light to invade, especially the Parthians, modern-day Iran, Iraq. Way out yonder with that smiley face, the old Persian Empire, they began to move west and began to eat away at Rome's eastern border. Well, while all that's going on, you got a 3.5-year siege going down here. You got over 1 million people stuffed in one city, Jerusalem. You got 10 auxiliary Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, chopping trees 5-10 miles away from the city, simply raping the land to build siege engines. And you got 3 gang members that are running the city of Jerusalem. 3 gang members, and the gangs are fighting each other, just like they do in Los Angeles or in Chicago or like in Philly. These people were so stupid that they thought that God was going to intervene at 5 minutes to midnight and destroy all the Romans. They burned all their food. They burned the storehouses of food that would have caused them to last out the Romans for years. Look at this. From Rome to Jerusalem, that's a pretty long pipeline to keep feeding soldiers and to keep sending weapons. Here, the Jews could have sat calm behind their tall, thick walls for years. They burned their food. It got so bad that Josephus tells us that when these marauding gangs would go through the city trying to find what scraps of food was left, they went into the home of a rich woman and they saw her eating her child that she cooked that morning. Cannibalism. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, God warned Israel, if you break my covenant, you would eat the flesh of your children. And that was fulfilled in AD 70. So those are Ogden's arguments. I'm going to give you a free book. I got 2 coming in the mail. I found them and I rejoiced. Didn't even cost $25 for both books. One's coming. I could put one in the back and one's going to go to the Beloved Huttons for your library. But that's the 4 arguments in this book. And my wife and I, when we studied this a few years back, it was like light bulbs and whistles were blowing off in our noodle. Wow. Was I lied to for the past 50 years by good men? You know why? That's what they were taught in school. And that's what their professors were taught by their professors. On and on and on it goes. All right, Acts chapter 17. I want to show you something in here. You say, Pastor, this doesn't seem to have anything relating to the New Testament. Hang tight. Okay, Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's second journey. When Paul does his first journey, look up here carefully, his first journey, Acts 13 and 14, his first journey, it's Paul, Barnabas, he was an apostle, and Barnabas had a nephew, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Those 3 men took off from Antioch, okay, and they sailed to Cyprus, and they did a little bit of hubbubbing, got some people upset, but the governor of the island got converted. Then they headed straight north. So this is the modern-day country of Turkey. The first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, only covered the cities of Cilicia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and Antioch of Pisidia. There's more than one Antioch at the time. This is Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia. That was the province. So Acts 13, 14, Paul, Barnabas only covered this area here. Okay, you can read that for yourself. Just two chapters. John Mark, on the other hand, when he sees what went on here in Cyprus, by the time they head up here, John Mark gets a yellow streak. He got maybe a few butterflies, and he simply left the work and went back home to his mother there in Jerusalem. The second journey is chapters 16, 17, and 18. Barnabas and Paul want to go back, and versus going by sea, they're going to start their journey over land, come in the back door. Barnabas, with family ties to John Mark, he wants to take John Mark with them. We are told in Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas got into a tit for tat that was so bad, so ugly, so angst, that Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes back to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, and he begins his second journey by going this way, by land, crosses all the way over to here. This is Asia. This is Europe. The Macedonian call, Paul goes to bed, and he sees a Macedonian soldier clad in armor. Come and help us. And in the morning, Paul says, that's a sign from the Holy Spirit. We now must go to Greece and bring the gospel. And so here in northern Greece, you're going to have Philippi, you're going to have Berea, you're going to have Thessalonica. Things get hot and heavy. Paul must be taken by ship all the way down to Athens. He speaks before the intelligentsia of his time, the Greek Stoics, the Greek philosophers, and they laugh him to scorn. This thing about the resurrection, you make no sense, Paul. And then eventually he goes to Corinth and spends a year and a half there. That's the second journey. So we're in Paul's second journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That would be way up here in northern Greece. All right? Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, what have I taught you? A synagogue was allowed when the Jews had scattered years ago, and you had Jews sprinkled all across the Roman Empire. You had Jews in Spain. You had Jews in modern-day France. Back then it was called Gaul. You had a lot of Jews in Roman Italy. Jews in Greece. Jews in Asia Minor. Jews across North Africa. A whole bunch of Jews living in Egypt. And you had Jews living way out here in Persia in the first century. You had Jews everywhere. And if you had 10 families, you could gather together and form a synagogue where men and women could meet. Scriptures read just like Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. So this city, Thessalonica, had a thriving Jewish population sufficient enough to justify the erection of a synagogue. All right? Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Two things. He spent 3 weeks with them. Three Sabbaths. Three Saturdays. And notice, what was his reference book? The scriptures. I'm going to make a comment here in a few seconds, so hang tight. File that. Scriptures. What scriptures? Which ones? Was it the Old Testament? Was Paul referring to the New Testament? Which scriptures? Opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered and be risen from the dead. Now, remember your studies with me just a few weeks ago, especially during Easter, in months prior? What did Jesus tell the two men on the road to Emmaus? Everything in Moses and the prophets concerning me had to be fulfilled. And what was the two things Jesus told them? My suffering and my glory. Then in Luke 24:44, when he appears that same day in the upper room with the apostles who were hiding for fear, what does he tell them? Everything in Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets concerning me must be fulfilled. And what does Jesus give them? The bare knuckles of the Old Testament. My passion, my suffering, and my glory. What do you find in verse 3? What do you find? Now this occurred, let's see, Jesus left on or around 30 AD. This is only 20 years later. You're talking the 50s, right in the middle of the first century. And what is Paul saying? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead. Notice, no change from what Jesus told the two guys on the road to Emmaus and what he told those apostles for fear in an upper room. What do we preach today? Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Notice the continuity. Notice there was no need to change, redact, or modify, or even apologize on what was first orally communicated 20 years earlier. And that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, the Messiah. Now he's talking to a Jewish audience. He's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to the Greek and the Roman philosophers on Mars Hill there in Athens. He's talking to a congregation of Jewish men and women, now listen carefully, who had the reference of all the Old Testament scriptures. That's the scriptures that he's referring to here. Excuse me. When it says that he reasoned them out of the scriptures. Beloved, this at this time, the only New Testament book that was probably written by this visit was the book of James only. So when it says that he was reasoning with them, opening and alleging that Jesus Christ, who died under the hands of Pontius Pilate by an angry mob led by the religious leaders, Jesus died and was battered and bruised and treated like nothing but a hunk of flesh hung up to be sold like meat in a butcher shop. He's Messiah. And the only reference that Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his cohorts, could use was the Old Testament scriptures. By this time in church history, 22 decades after the resurrection, the only book of the New Testament that probably was on the street was James. And so, beloved, here, the Old Testament was the only source of scriptures that Jesus and the early church could make any reference back to. The Old Testament was put together, collated by the priest Ezra. The book of Ezra. Now Ezra in his book doesn't pop into the scene until chapter 7. Okay? Ezra, that bears that name in your Old Testament, he was a Levite, he was a scribe. The Bible says he was a ready scribe. And the Jews, by tradition, that's come down in their tradition, teaches that it was Ezra who finally takes all of the books of the Old Testament and he collates and puts it all together as one. This man. And he lived around, let me think, 516 to the late 400 BCs, 500 years before the birth of Christ. Ezra, the events of that book were occurring. He was the one that the Jews say put the Old Testament scriptures. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, and by the time the church is forced to scatter because of Paul, and now they're preaching everywhere, which I'll show you in the text, hang tight, they're using, the only source was the Old Testament, not the New. The New was in its infancy at this time, in Acts chapter 17. All right? And notice, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Death, burial, resurrection, proving Jesus is is the long-awaited Messiah. Now look at verse 4. What was the response? Well, some of them believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. They had a pretty good response. Verse 4 is the beginning of the church family of Thessalonica, in which your New Testament, you have two letters written to them by Paul. Now, they were not written yet. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians? Not yet. But the Jews which believe not. Now notice where the persecution came from initially. Not by Rome, not by the Greeks. The Jews, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. They went to the riffraff. They went to the ghetto. They went to the gutter to find a bunch of people with an angry mob, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they had found them not, now I want you to pay attention, they drew Jason and certain brethren, so Jason was a Christian, and there were other Christians, unto the rulers of the city. Notice the accusation. And this is not hyperbole, this is not exaggerated language. We are talking 20 years after the resurrection. We are talking two simple decades. Ready? These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Let that sink. Notice the accusation by the unbelieving Jews, who are now getting very upset with the claims of Paul and his associates, that this Jesus who died under the hands of Pontius Pilate, led by an angry mob of unbelieving religious leaders who cried for his death, cried for his blood, and he died like a criminal, you claim he's Messiah? You claim he's the son of David? You claim he is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You claim that he's the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, where God told Eve, through her womb, the womb of a woman, shall the seed come and crush the head of Satan. You honestly believe that, and the unbelieving Jews had a hissy fit. Now look at the word world in our English translation. Most Christians don't know, because most Christians don't read and study. There are five words in Greek that's translated, either in anyone else's translation or here in the King James. Five Greek words that are translated world. The question is, which world do I understand that context? Which world is it? Is it talking about the globe? When they say that these clowns have brought this damnable doctrine of a man put on a Roman tree and then he comes out of his tomb 3 days later, and they've turned the whole world upside down, are we talking about the Native Americans in North Central South America in the year 55 AD? Are we talking about the Koreans and the Japanese out there on the Eastern Pacific? Are we talking about the Hawaiian Islanders? Are we talking about the Eskimos chasing their reindeer? Are we talking about the Russians? Are we talking about Kenyan, Mozambique, the Congo? Are we talking about New Zealand? The Greek word here is the Greek word oikumene. Oikumene. And it doesn't mean the whole world. Guess what that Greek word means? It means the known inhabited world. And in many older Bibles that had a marginal column, many older Bibles, a century ago, and a reference Bible, irregardless of the translation, would have a side note. And guess what the side note would read? Roman Empire. You know what it says about the Christmas story? There was a decree from Caesar that all the world was to be taxed? Does that mean that American Indians got in their canoes and they crossed the Atlantic Ocean, and all the Japanese and the Koreans and the Hawaiianers got in their canoes, and since there was no Suez Canal, they had to go all the way around Africa and into the Mediterranean to register for paying taxes to Caesar? When it says the whole world was taxed, it is the same Greek word found there. We're talking about simply the Roman Empire, not the entire inhabited world. We're talking about the known world from their vantage. And so when you put that in there, now read it again. And they found them not. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the Ochimene, the known inhabitant. They've turned the Roman Empire upside down, and they've had the audacity to come into our town. Now look at that map. That is a big chunk of real estate. Let's see. No cruise liners. No railroad. Not even an airport. Oh my word, no internet, no social media. 12 men and their associates, and all they had was the two Michelins that God gave them. Two tires. 2 decades after Christ went back to the Father. Two. In this little town, there's a riot going on, and they've taken Jason and some of those brothers of that early baby church, and they dragged them before the magistrates and says, these who have turned the Ochimene upside down have come here. Next verse. Whom Jason had received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar. These guys are revolutionists. These guys are spewing treason, saying, now get this, there's another what? King. One Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we got good brothers and sisters right now that you know and I know. We love them. They're truly born again. They love Jesus. But in their view of end time, they teach us Jesus is simply a king in waiting. He's waiting for the rapture. And then he's waiting for 7 years for hell to break loose, and an antichrist, and a one world government. Everyone's going to be stamped on their forehead. We're all going to walk around with tattoos on our forehead in order to buy a loaf of bread. And then Jesus comes at the end of the 7 years, and then he reigns as king. What does that say? What was the church teaching? Not a king in waiting, but a king on his throne. Can you see that? I'm not here to brainwash you. I want you to think. What was the accusation? What was the accusation of the Jews that got so riled up with Paul coming to their town, going into their synagogue? It's not his, theirs. And he begins to take the Old Testament and he begins to pull out of the scriptures. Expositional preaching. He's pulling out the golden nuggets. He's pulling out the pearls of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and showing them death, burial, resurrection. Nothing no different than Jesus told the two men on the road to Emmaus. Must not the Christ suffer and enter into his glory? Must not Moses and the prophets and the Psalms be fulfilled, which tells you of me, my passion and my glory to follow? What was the message in verse 3? The same message 20 years earlier. Mr. Ogden, what was once given orally and later written down, never once contradicted or countermanded anything that was originally given by an apostle by his mouth. Now, did you know that before coming here? Verse 8, and they troubled the people, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason, when the Christians finally came, and of the others, they let them go. So, in this installment, what I wanted to get into your hearts and minds, from 30 AD, and by the time you're reading Acts 17, it's now 55 AD, on or about. In a town in northern Greece, you got a riot going on. You got a full-fledged riot. You got a town that's been turned on its head. You got people in the streets protesting and screaming. And you got the unbelieving Jews from the synagogue, remember, to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. So Paul is following the dictate from heaven. We're going to go to God's chosen covenant Old Testament people first. We're going to give them first dibs to the gospel. And Jesus told them that when you went into those cities and they told you to hit the road, Jack, you would take your sandals off of your feet and knock the dust off as a sign of judgment. Judgment. Then you go on to the next city. And if there's a synagogue, you start there again. If there's no synagogue, then you go and find where some Jews are at. Acts chapter 16, Paul is in Philippi, no synagogue, but there's a Jewish woman named Lydia who's down by the river dyeing her clothing for sale. And that's where the Jewish women would gather, do their clothing business, if you will, ladies, and they would have a prayer meeting amongst themselves. Well, Paul says, hey, there's no synagogue. Well, there's bound to be a few Jews around here somewhere. They're scattered all across the Roman Empire. And they found Lydia, a seller of purple, which was only made for royalty. So this woman, she had a little bit of cha-ching. She was not a poor woman. She was in the textile business, making clothing that only a royalty would wear and pay for. So she was not some dumb lady. She was a businesswoman with some savvy head. She was a business-minded lady. Ladies. Okay? That's this installment. And I wish we could go all day. There's so much to share, but we got to make it into little pieces so that you can digest it. So what's Mr. Ogden's argument? The four arguments? Your book's in the mail. It's coming. Four arguments. Let's kind of wind down. Number one, the original truth was spoken orally. Now stop and think. Moses first gave God's people that was in bondage oral. Did he not? It wasn't until they got into the wilderness wandering for 40 years that he begins to write down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And at the end of his life, when they're on the east bank of the Jordan, and he's going to die and be buried by God, and Joshua's going to take the mantle of responsibility and leadership and cross over, he finishes Deuteronomy. But all the time you're reading the first five books of Moses, you're finding excerpts of what Moses was giving the people orally first. Even the Old Testament was written the same way. It first got communicated by word of mouth. Then in time, to preserve it, it was written down. Okay? It was written down. But when it comes to the New Testament, Ogden's argument is everything was sealed before Jerusalem fell in AD 70, to include the book of Revelation. And then the fourth one was what? It was all written prior to Jerusalem's demise. What I wanted you to see in the Acts 17 lesson here this morning, beloved, notice that accusation. Turn to Romans 1. Watch this. Look at Romans chapter 1. Okay, Paul here is writing to the church at Rome. Now guess what? Paul did not start the church at Rome. Peter did not start the church at Rome. Let me show you where it began. Hold your place. Turn to Acts 2. Watch this. Watch this. Peter and Paul did not start the church at Rome. Well, Preacher Bob, where did it come from? Look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. God here is going to do something that he did way back yonder in Genesis chapter 11 when he stopped the building of the temple, he stopped the building of the tower, confused their languages, and forced them to scatter and populate the globe. Now he's bringing them all together and he's going to use the gift of tongues. Are you ready? Verse 7. And they were all amazed. These were Jews from outside of Judea. And by the law of Moses, every Jewish male over the age, I believe it was 20 or 21, had to be in Jerusalem. This was Old Testament law, and it was still enforced by even during this time amongst the Jews, that every Jewish male was to present himself with a tax, with money and an offering in Jerusalem. Are you ready? Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks in the month of September. Those three holidays, every Jewish male across that map, everything in brown, had to get on board, get their ticket, get their cruise liner, get their airplane fare, and get to Jerusalem for those three holidays. So that's what's going on. Ready? And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Are they not from northern Israel? How hear we every man in our own tongue, language, wherein we were born? So these were Jews who knew Hebrew, but they were born outside of Judea. Are you following? They were born outside of Judea proper. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. You see those three? Guess what? That's modern-day Iran, Iraq. At this time, the ancient empire of Persia. Dwellers of Mesopotamia, Iraq. And in Judea, okay, we know where Judea's at. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. That's all of this chunk. So notice where all these Jews are coming from. They're coming from the east. They're coming smack dab here in the middle. Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. So now we're talking about North Africa. What's in your Bible? And strangers of who? Rome. Jews and proselytes. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue, in our own language, the wonderful works of God. Not like Pentecostals who go off in some stupid, ecstatic mumbo-jumbo. To me, they're either demon-possessed or they're being controlled by someone else in their mind, mind control. What was the accusation in verse 11, friends? Come on, you got eyes and you got a mind. We do hear them speak in our own language. Notice, there was no need for any interpreter. But look at that verse, what? 10. You had Jews born and raised outside of Judea in Rome, in Jerusalem, for those three feasts. Or at least Passover and Pentecost, which were separated by 50 days. These, I believe, these Jewish believers didn't stay in Jerusalem. They had to go back home. And when they went back home, now saved, what do you think they developed in Rome? A church family. No Peter. Peter's in, he's preaching in Acts chapter 2. He's not in Rome as the first pope, wearing a little fish hat on top of his head, wearing a gown, and swinging incense, and speaking Latin. No. He was in Judea. All right, back to Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, here's a side note. This is free of charge. What does Paul tell you? What scriptures is he referring to? Not the new. Matter of fact, Paul is writing the book of Romans. The book of Romans is not even finished. While he's writing this letter to that church there in Rome, he tells them that this gospel that he's preaching, the message of that gospel, its body of truth, can be traced all the way back by a promise given to the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here's the thing I want to leave you with. Every time in the New Testament you hear the word Scripture, all times, Matthew to Revelation, every time you see the word in your translation, Scripture, it has no reference to the New Testament at all. Every reference points back to the Old, like here. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul is telling you, just like Jesus told the two guys on the road to Emmaus and the fearful disciples in the upper room hiding behind a closed door, he's telling you that the Old Testament is concerning his Son. Not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, not 7 years of hell on earth. That's not the issue. The issue in the Old Testament was one central figure, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gets even more definitive, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, incarnation, virgin conception, virgin birth, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. What was the only sign Jesus gave the religious leaders that he was God? By the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, are you making the connection here this morning? You are a very smart and a very intelligent people, and let no person hoodwink you or bamboozle you. I am not here to bamboozle. I'm here to educate. We are told in verse 2 that this promise of the Messiah is found only in the prophets, the law, and Moses from the Holy Scriptures. Holy, Old Testament. And what is so concerning about the Old Testament? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made of the lineage of David, according to the flesh, incarnation, declared to be the Son of God, declared to be divine. By what sign? By the resurrection from the dead. Whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Excuse me? All nations? Under the old covenant, God focuses attention just on one nation. Under the new covenant, God's focus now is what? Universal. Among whom also ye are called of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 and 8. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God, Paul prays, through Jesus Christ for you all. He first tells them that he's thanking God in his prayers for a church family he's never seen. That your faith is spoken of, someone read it. The word world, whole world, oikomene, does not include the entire globe with everybody on it. The same Greek word. Paul wrote this in the middle of the first century. What was the accusation? Come on, beloved, start putting all the dots together. Have your mind enlightened to what these first century saints were doing compared to what we're flopping all over the place in America. Here in northern Greece, the accusation was this guy has come into our town and he's rattled the cages of all the people in that synagogue. They're jumping like Mexican beans on a hot grill. And the town is in an uproar. We got a riot outside. And they've captured this brother, Cal James, and a few of his Christian brothers. And we got them incarcerated right now. We don't know what to do with them, but the people out there are crying and screaming. They want blood. Well, what's the accusation? They have brought a message about a man named Jesus who died under the hands of Pontius Pilate on a Roman tree for treason at the hands of the religious leaders who cried for his blood and said, "We have no king but Jesus." And they're going around saying that there's another king. contrary to Caesar, this guy named Jesus, who supposedly came out of his grave. So the early church was teaching Jesus was not a king waiting for some 1,000-year millennial that's still supposedly in our future, according to our good brothers and sisters on the other side of the issue. The early church was already advocating Jesus as king. And he's sitting at the Father's right hand with all authority over death, sickness, over everything. Even the devil is on a leash. That's our King Jesus. And when he writes to the Romans, he says, notice, now I want you to get this because this is part of the lesson. What does Paul say about the Christians in Rome? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, that's in the past tense in the Greek, so that's a reference to election and predestination, called to be saints, that's that irresistible call, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul brings a benediction or a greeting from the Father and the Son. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now please, I beg you, that your faith, in this big bustling town, the capital of the Roman Empire, that Christians living in Judea, whom you've never met, Christians living in Asia Minor, whom you've never met, and the churches of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and Corinth, whom you've never met, and the Christians on the island of Cyprus, whom you've never met face to face, but they know of your faith. No radio, no TV, no social media, nothing. How did this church family, we have no idea how big, how small, how could all these other Christians know of each other when there was no telecommunication available? How? No satellites. They didn't have the PTO club on TV with Fanny Bay when they were dressed up there just like a prostitute. They didn't have that. This is part of my lesson. If all these other Christians who are separated by an ocean and all this landmass, deserts and mountains, how did they know about these saints? What does he say? I didn't write this. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole Roman Empire. We have to draw a conclusion, and I'll shut up here. These Christians were not stupid. And somehow, some way, when these apostles and their associates took their two Goodyear tires, their legs and their feet, and they went from town to town to town on foot and declaring truth, what do you think they were also declaring as they were going from one point of the Roman Empire to the other point of the Roman Empire? They were sharing with these other Christians, oh, by the way, we got 3 or 4 churches there in Judea, and blah, 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 and we have some churches up here, and you had this communication. You had communication somehow, some way, crossing over this entire real estate without any modern conveniences. Paul said, I'm thankful that your faith, what you profess about Jesus, in your Christian lives, as you're working it out in that great city of Rome, there are other Christians across this Roman world that have not yet met you face to face, but they know about your steadfast devotion to Jesus. You've got to draw a conclusion. They were not idiots. They were not buffoons. They were not cavemen dragging women by the hair and carrying a club. These people, though many of them were slaves, somehow, some way, they communicated across this vast empire. I'm stuck with verse 8. What are you going to do with verse 8? Do you want some whiteout? Huh? No. I'm a Bible believer. And Paul was telling the Romans, you got brothers and sisters sprinkled across the Roman Empire. We don't know what the population of Christians were at this time. Could have been tens of thousands. But they know about your steadfast faith in Rome. They know it. You've not met them. They haven't met you, and you haven't met them yet, but they know about you. Is that helpful? Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.